That fifth chapter of Matthew shows Jesus Christ as the great agent of change. But there were some things that Jesus never did change. For example, Jesus never changed customs of dress. His only requirement was that we dress modestly. And within that boundary, God has no requirements for dress. God never prescribed any patterns by which his people were to cut their clothing. Now, I'm not obligated to wear a robe because Jesus did. And if I were to come here before you today in such a robe as he wore, unless it were for purposes of an illustration or to make some particular point, it might even be immodest for me to do so, because it certainly would be a distraction. We may be sure that Jesus never wore a necktie. That doesn't mean that we should not, or that we should. These are simply questions of custom. Another example of something Jesus never changed: wedding ceremonies. God insisted from the beginning that the correct and ideal formula for marriage was one man and one woman until death. But God never legislated any public incantation, or any public celebration, or any public demonstration that a man and woman committing themselves to one another should have to go through in order to be married. Jesus attended a wedding. We don't need to find out whether they had a canopy at that wedding to know whether we can or should have one at ours. We don't need to find out exactly what the words were said at that wedding at Cana of Galilee because we know that Jesus countenanced that. It's not that type of an issue. These are questions of custom. They are questions of preference. And the same is true with dealing with the dead. The decaying body should be dealt with in such a way that it is not a health threat to the living. And within that boundary, God has given us no requirements for dealing with the dead. God leaves it to each society of people to develop its own legal code with reference to these matters. And then in view of God's own ideals of modesty with reference to dress, ideals of commitment and monogamy with reference to marriage, and ideals of human health hazards and human welfare with regard to dealing with corpses, he instructs us to be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Jesus apparently was not interested in changing people's customs in dealing with the dead, and neither am I. I'm not interested in getting you to do something that you are uncomfortable with. I'm not interested in getting you to change your approach to dealing with the dead at all. I see the matter of cremation versus traditional burial as ordinarily resolving itself into a Romans 14 type of issue. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. There are those of you who will open a fortune cookie in a Chinese restaurant. There are those of you who will not. I wouldn't try to get you to. There are those of you here who will have a Christmas tree in your homes. There are those of you who will not. I wouldn't try to get you to. It's a Romans 14 issue. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. I am assigned this question: is the natural decay of the body more pleasing to God than cremation? The short answer to that, or one of the first answers to that, is that if it is more pleasing to God to have a natural decay than cremation, then we'd better stop embalming the bodies of our dead. In almost every case, we embalm our dead so that they can be laid out for public viewing for more than just a few hours, and also perhaps so that they will look more lifelike, because there is a colored fluid that is pumped by the mortician into the corpse in order to help it look like it has blood flowing through it. In other words, help it look more like it did when we knew the person who lived in that body. But embalming is no more natural than cremation is. It's just a step in the opposite direction. Abraham, when his wife died, went to the Hittites and wanted to get a piece of land that I may bury my dead out of my sight, according to the 23rd chapter of the book of Genesis, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And indeed, throughout most of the Old Testament, we find this done very quickly. The Jewish tradition is to do this within 24 hours, and there was no embalming done. But not all the Hebrew people behaved in that way. Joseph, for instance, when he was living in another country, and the customs were different there, and Joseph's father died, then Joseph had Jacob embalmed down in Egypt. Now, embalming was a big business in Egypt. You could say that people were properly fleeced, just as we might say that sometimes people are fleeced by the funeral industry today. But still at the same time, Joseph went through this process of having the body of his father embalmed. I'm sure there was a great expense involved in this. There were people that came from Gilead in processions all the way down, probably in processions like the one that took Joseph to Egypt in the first place, with those Midianite or Ishmaelite merchantmen going down there, taking balm and other things from Gilead down into Egypt for this embalming process. Why did the Egyptians embalm? The Egyptians embalmed because they believed that you had to have a human body in existence in order for the person, the spirit, to continue to exist. If your human body went out of existence, then you went into annihilation yourself. And this is the reason why we can go to the Field Museum of Natural History in Chicago, for instance, one among many, and see there mummies that are literally thousands of years old. They have been kept in that preserved state because the Egyptians connected the keeping of physical bodies with the welfare of a person after death. Now, is that why Joseph embalmed Jacob? I don't think so. I think Joseph knew better than that. But the fact remains that he was in a country where the custom was different than it would have been if he'd been at home, and he went by the custom of the land where he lived. Was it wrong for him to do this? I think not. It was simply a customary thing. And Joseph himself, when he died, of course, was embalmed as well, and his body put in a coffin down in Egypt, according to the last chapter of the book of Genesis. And part of the reason for this, as well, perhaps, as the embalming of his father, was so that they could make this long trip back to the promised land where they would be buried. Jacob was taken back, his body was taken back, and Joseph eventually was taken back too. He gave commandment concerning his bones. They carried him out across carried his body out across the Red Sea through 40 years of wandering the wilderness, finally got into the promised land, and the longest funeral procession in history ended when the bones of Joseph were buried up at Shechem eventually. But what does this tell us about how we ought to deal with the dead? I believe this is some evidence in favor of the idea that customarily is the way we may deal with the dead. Joseph was certainly not reprimanded for mummifying, even though God had said in Genesis 3:19 that dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. Now, when we mummify a corpse, we keep it from returning to dust as rapidly as it ordinarily would. We have retarded the process, but it's not necessarily wrong. When we cremate a corpse, all we are doing is accelerating the process. And I believe that this is not necessarily wrong either. It's a fact, whether we like to think about it or not, that if the Lord tarries in His coming, everybody here, and I mean everybody sitting here or standing here, is going to be completely decomposed in a matter of just a few years. Now, if you pump enough formaldehyde into it, it might take it longer, but if you bury a body in a wooden casket, depending on the conditions of the soil and the amount of moisture and so forth, that body will be completely decomposed, and I'm talking about even the large bones and the skull, in a matter of a few hundred years at most. And so, dust thou art, to dust returnest, was not spoken of the soul, but it was spoken of the body, and each one of us has a body that is going back. What is the difference between dust and ashes? Why is it that Abraham said, when he was having his conversation with the Lord about the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah, that I hesitate to speak to you, Lord, because I am but dust and ashes? What's really the difference there? Not much difference between a handful of dust and a handful of ashes. And so we do not violate the concept of returning to dust when a corpse is burnt in cremation. There are attendant ideas that need to be discussed along with this, I believe, although I was not assigned to talk about these, but I think we should mention them because they have to do with some possibilities in our time. What about the giving of our organs for other people to use after we are gone? Or what about a circumstance where you had been in a catastrophe, and in order to keep yourself and your small children alive, you needed to even eat the flesh of another human body that had been killed during a plane crash, for instance, in a mountain setting. There are all kinds of attendant questions that have to do with this idea of what is the meaning of a human body once the human spirit has left it. I think the problem we face here sometimes is that the Bible says two different things about the human body, especially the human body of a Christian. One is that it's merely a shell, but the other is that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God. You're not of your own, therefore you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His. Now your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit now. When your human spirit leaves your body, is it not true that the Holy Spirit also leaves at the same time? Would anyone say that the Holy Spirit continues in the body of a Christian after the human spirit has left and that body is dead? I don't think so. Therefore, there's not a great deal of significance to this shell, this carcass, this corpse that we leave behind. And I don't believe that the Bible addresses specifically the idea of cremation, but I think the principle is that there's nothing violated, no New Testament principle or Old Testament principle for that sake, violated by the concept of creation. The Bible really doesn't address this. I see it as a question of preference. Don't forget that this has nothing to do with the resurrection of the dead. It seems that it would be unnecessary to even state that, but I think that it should be stated, at least in passing. We're going to be resurrected in the last day with a whole lot of martyrs who were burnt at the stake. Old Polycarp, for instance, one of the very first ones that we know about, being burnt at the stake. An elder of the church at Smyrna, burnt at the stake in 155 A.D. His body completely burnt up. And yet, we'll be resurrected with him. God doesn't have a problem in resurrecting a human body, whether it's gone to dust or gone to ash. It's not an issue of that for God. I just don't think that this is a biblical issue. But that doesn't mean that it's not an important issue. It is important. I'm glad that it was assigned. We need to keep in mind the fact, for instance, that when Jesus told the story about the rich man and Lazarus, he was dealing here with a case where the rich man died and was buried, as the Bible says, but Lazarus died. It doesn't talk about Lazarus being buried at all, because in Lazarus' day, poor people in Jerusalem were not buried. They didn't have the money to be. And so Lazarus' body would have been cast out into the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, the city dump of Jerusalem, where the fire is not quenched, and the worm does not die. Jesus used that analogy based on what was seen there. There were fires kept constantly burning in this place just south of Jerusalem while the maggots worked around in the decaying flesh. That's where the body of a man like Lazarus would go, and yet Lazarus himself was in Abraham's bosom. I'm sure rather unconcerned about the fate of his physical body, probably giving no thought to this at all. I see no difference, really, whether a body is oxidized by fire or whether it decomposes in the ground. Abraham said, "I am dust and ashes." We are going to be one or the other or both. If God could deliver the three Hebrew children from fire while they were alive, surely the burning of a corpse is not going to be a problem for God in the last day. And if it's not an issue of a resurrection problem, then why would it be a problem to burn a body with fire? It is true that Scripture leaves some element of mystery with regard to the resurrection, but we do have the assurance that even though we can't understand how God is going to resurrect us, how is it that if a man is eaten by a shark and that shark caught and ground up for fertilizer and that fertilizer goes into your tomatoes and you eat the tomatoes, so the molecules that used to be somebody else's body are now part of your body, how is it that God is going to resurrect both of you on the last day? We can't explain that scientifically, and we don't need to. It's a question of confidence in God. He is faithful that promised. He has promised us that there will be continuity, that there will be continued identity, and that the body that is sown like a seed. But don't forget, there are various ways of sowing seed. One way to sow some seeds is to actually plant them underground, but there are a lot of seeds that are planted by just tossing them on top of the ground like people do sometimes when they scatter ashes after a cremation. Either one could be identified as sowing. The concept is that this physical body is some sort of a seed that has some connection somehow with that new glorified spiritual body that we're going to have sometime in the future. But we don't know exactly what that connection is. We don't know precisely what God has in mind here when he's talking about, for instance, in Romans 8:23, that we wait for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. 1 Corinthians 6 said that God purchased our bodies, but our bodies have not yet been redeemed. We're waiting still for the redemption of our bodies. We must trust in the personal faithfulness of the living God who made us in the first place, that he will keep all of those who sleep until he raises us in the last day, all of those who sleep in him. Now, were bodies ever cremated in the Bible? Of course they were. For instance, we have the case of Achan, who had his body cremated, and in that case, it seems to have definitely been a mark of dishonor because of the crime that he had committed. However, in the case of 1 Samuel 31, we have a different instance where cremation is involved, a different type of instance. When Saul and his sons died on Mount Gilboa, then the men of Jabesh-Gilead took these bodies, which had been abused by the enemy, and they cremated them. This seems to have been an act of friendliness on the part of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. We don't know why they cremated these bodies, but there doesn't seem to have been any dishonor attaching to this. Remember, it's not only Saul who was rather dishonorable during the last part of his administration, but Jonathan was here too. Jonathan was also in this cremation. Jonathan was one of the most remarkable and also one of the most morally upright of all the Old Testament figures, great friend of David. And yet he was cremated here as well. There's no indication at all, as I read this, that there was any dishonor attaching to this cremation. Now, in the case of King Asa, who had a disease in his feet, he may or may not have been cremated. We don't know for sure about that. In 2 Chronicles 16, verse 14, I guess the commentators are fairly evenly divided on what was actually burnt in that instance, whether it was a bunch of spices and things that were burnt in his honor, or whether this was a funeral pyre of spices and other things that went up while his body was being burnt. We don't know. I contend that it doesn't really make any difference. We do have a few other places where there are indications that some cremations may have been taking place. The point to me is that it didn't make really any difference how the human body was disposed of. It was either going to be entirely decomposed after a few hundred years, or in the case of a seaman buried at sea, it would vanish without a trace almost right away. When we found the Titanic eventually, which went down in 1912, we found it just a few years ago, not a trace of the corpses of those people that went down on the Titanic. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that the new body, possessing the same identity as our mortal body does, is a spiritual body. It's not subject to the laws of physics. The resurrection of Jesus and his post-resurrection experiences, his encounters with his disciples, make this very clear. He was able to eat. He was able to be touched. There was definitely something substantial and corporal about him. And yet, not entirely physical. We just don't even understand the nature of the resurrection body. We do understand that it will occur. There will be a full bodily form, a glorified heavenly body which can never die, never experience decay again. Sometimes people use the case of Amos chapter 2, verse 1 as an argument against cremation. For three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. Now, this was done purposefully in order to disgrace the king of Edom. We're talking here about the customs of the time again and those particular nations that are mentioned here. The crime that's being spoken of here seems to be the desecration, the purposeful desecration of the body of the king of Edom and the motivation behind it. It's not the act itself so much. The act itself has nothing to do with our future life. And the act itself is what we're considering. Motivation is a separate issue. Hope to talk about motivation in a little while. I don't see that we have, from these sparse examples, Old Testament or New, much guidance in what we should do normally in disposing of the bodies of our dead. Either way, the body begins immediately upon death to return back to its original elements. Now, the body that you're sitting in right now is composed of around 16 different elements, some would say as many as 24 elements, that are in the ground that we walk on every day. Actually, just five of these elements compose 98% of the body you live in right now. Hydrogen, oxygen, carbon, nitrogen, and calcium make up 98.0% of the body you're sitting in right now. So there are traces of a number of others, but basically, physically, these are the things that you are. It starts breaking down immediately. This is why if you are going to donate some organs, they have to be taken out right away because they begin to rot right away. If you're going to donate skin grafts, these can be taken as late as a few hours after death, but no later than that, because the body begins immediately to return to its original elements. But whether that return is a slow disintegration through the process of decay, or whether that's achieved by fire, the result is the same, the return of the body's elements to their original state. It will be raised a spiritual body, 1 Corinthians 15, and it makes no difference how those elements returned to their original state. Now, we are taught in the New Testament, and taught largely by example, that we ought to exhibit proper respect for the dead, to deal with the dead in a dignified and respectful way. I believe that cremation is a respectful way to deal with the dead, at least in some instances. I think this tends to be an aesthetic and perhaps an emotional problem rather than a biblical one or an intellectual one. And in many cases, it will be resolved on an emotional level and on philosophic grounds rather than on moral grounds, since it doesn't violate any New Testament principle. The key point being that the body is annihilated just as completely in the grave as it is in cremation. I don't care how many vaults you put it inside. The very things that are going to take it apart are already within it anyway when it's sealed up in that vault, and the vault will slow it down. But the vault, contrary to what some people try to lead us to believe sometimes, the vault does not keep the body from disintegrating. The graves of our ancestors are not even in existence anymore. Your body is buried in the ground, you don't know what's going to happen to it later. There are grave robbers who get bodies that are needed by them for whatever purposes. There are floods that come and take half of a graveyard away, and here go a bunch of caskets floating down the river. There are all types of things that can happen to your body later on, even if you are buried. So there's no real assurance there. There may be a freeway built through the place where your body was buried. But what difference does it make? It really makes very little difference at all. Our resurrection is related to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as indicated in the Gospels and in 1 Corinthians 15. Quite different from, say, the resurrection of Lazarus, for instance. The body of Lazarus was needed in order for the resurrection of Lazarus. At least it was used for that. But the resurrection of Jesus was different from the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus had to die all over again. His was more like a resuscitation from the dead. But Jesus is a resurrection from the dead. When he came forth from the tomb, he was so changed that he was not easily recognized. And there's a great deal of difference here. The body that rises is not made of the same substances as the one that was buried, but it's immortal and it's incorruptible. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul makes a very important argument, I believe, and I'm going to begin reading here in verse 1. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, and please notice that word, dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. For he that hath wrought us for this selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's the important thing. He's talking here about the dissolution, the dissolving of the body. Now, most of us come from the same cultural tradition, and so our traditions about death and burial seem to us to be just the way things are done. And there's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. Somebody from a different point of view could look at what we do and find it to be strange in their eyes, while we might find theirs strange. The story is told of an Oriental man who was on his way to a place where a member of his family was buried, and he was carrying a tray of food to take to the grave so that his loved one would not go hungry. And somebody from the West saw this man and said, "Well, that's silly to take food to your dead relative. Don't you know that they can't come forth and eat?" The Oriental man said, "Well, they can't come out and smell the flowers that you took to your loved ones either." What are you going to do? This is an emotional issue. And I'm happy to just leave it as an emotional issue. We ought to recognize it as such. Traditions are very slow to change in any case. And traditions surrounding death are the slowest of any to change, partly because they are so connected to our emotions. Who of us has not gone to the grave of a loved one and perhaps felt closer to that loved one, maybe even talked to that loved one? Do we really believe that they're hearing us, or that we actually are closer to them when we're at their grave than when we're not? No. We don't really believe that, I don't think. But emotionally, it feels like it might be that way. And so we take some comfort from it on that level. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But we should understand what Paul says here. We know that if this earthly house of our tabernacle were dissolved, that's the idea for disintegrated. It's gone. How it got gone isn't the issue. But when that happens, or when that begins to happen, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. The human body, following physical death, is disposable. The idea here is of disintegration, that of throwing down. It's the idea that this body is a tent. And this life we're living is our sojourn. It's our tent life. And it's not going to last very long. Now, it's interesting that Paul uses this terminology because he himself was a tent maker. He made a lot of tents and had a lot of dealings with them. I suppose he might have taken trade-ins sometimes, an old worn-out tent for a new tent. I'm guessing here, but that was done sometimes in the tent-making industry. What do you suppose Paul did with worn-out tents if he had them? Well, we don't know. I will speculate and say that if Paul had a worn-out tent, he would do two things. First, he would salvage anything reusable from it and keep that off for the future. And he would also probably burn the rest or bury the rest. He would dispose of the rest. It didn't really make any difference what happened to it. He says that we're living in this tent. This is our tent life, this sojourn of ours. And while we're in this, we groan because we are burdened. Not that we want to be unclothed, not that we're wanting to move out of this, but we're wanting to be clothed upon. In other words, that our mortality may be swallowed up of life. Paul here refers to living in the human body as a burden, and it is. As long as we're clothed in this temporary dwelling, we have a painful longing, an unwillingness really to take this off, except in the direst of circumstances where we might wish for death. But ordinarily, we don't really wish to die, and yet we're wishing to put our heavenly body on over this, is his idea here. So while we were in this tent, we sigh. We're feeling oppressed. The whole point, as I see it here, is that the disposition of this body after death pales in the light of the life that is to come. The method chosen by the bereaved for dealing with the corpse can be made in the light of this truth. God didn't specify the manner, for instance, that Abraham was to dispose of his dead. It didn't make any difference. Now, if cremation is wrong, then cost is totally irrelevant. However, on the other hand, if cremation is permissible, then cost may sometimes be a factor for legitimate consideration. So I don't want to talk very much about money here. There are a great many statistics available on this. I'll just give you a couple, and these will be very general numbers from addition, and I'm generalizing here, approximating and crossing some lines. But the average cost for a funeral, traditional funeral, with embalming and undertakers and burial and plot of land and so forth, is $5,000 in our country at this time. Typical cremation costs are at about $1,100, and that's with several perks thrown in. And so it's about a fourth, it's anywhere from 20 to 25% in most places in our country at this time to cremate as opposed to a traditional burial. That might not be a consideration for you personally in your own family. Maybe you have a way to go already decided on. What if we have a destitute brother or sister and they need a way to go with a loved one of theirs or perhaps with their own body? What can we recommend about this? Is it necessary for people to spend several times the money just to have a traditional burial, or can cremation be legitimately considered? I contend that it can, and I don't push the point, but I believe that it's worth considering. As I said, I'm not interested here in trying to change anybody's mind. Traditions surrounding death change slower than any others, and I'm not interested in changing them. I just want us to think about this rationally and critically in the light of what God's Word said. There are a lot of people in the church who believe cremation to be a heathen custom. I've heard this for years. Whereas a lot of people believe that burial is Christian. Now let's disabuse our minds of that. There is no such thing as a Christian burial. What would it possibly be? I mean, how can it possibly be? I read one little tract in preparation for this, about a 35-page tract written a number of years ago, written about 30 years ago by a man named Frazier, James Frazier, in which he was trying to make the point that Christians should not only be buried, but they should be buried in consecrated ground. Well, you don't get these ideas out of the Bible. And this is what has happened. We've had an apostate church for thousands of years that has foisted a lot of ideas on people. Ideas about architecture for meeting houses, ideas about clergy-laity splits, ideas about burial. And we have to be sure that we distinguish between what the Father has actually given us in the Bible and what latitude He allows between that and between the traditions of Christendom itself. I don't know what a Christian burial could possibly be as opposed to a non-Christian burial. Of course, you're free to follow any legitimate tradition that you desire, and the reason is that it doesn't seem to matter much to God one way or the other. I think one reason that some people think that cremation is pagan or is heathen is because of the old Hindu concept that the spirit hovers near the body until the body has been annihilated by fire, and so you need to cremate the body in Buddhism or in Hinduism in order to allow the spirit to go and be at peace. Well, we all know that the Bible doesn't teach that. But surely we are capable of distinguishing between what God did and didn't say and a Hebrew custom. Now, it's sometimes pointed out that there was not much cremation, if any, in the church in the first century. Well, there may be a couple of reasons for that. One is that by the time of the first century, cremation had become very, very, very expensive. It was for the Caesars and others of the higher-ups, and most Christians couldn't afford it. Burial was cheap and cremation was expensive at that time. Another reason might be because it had been associated with paganism. When you're living in a circumstance where a certain thing is associated with paganism and could be misleading, then we ought to be careful about engaging in that, and perhaps that would sometimes keep us from engaging in it. I don't think we're in that kind of situation with regard to cremation anymore. The main thing is that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This body, in which we will never be earthbound again, is going to be dissolved, Paul says, done away with. And what's done with it ordinarily is a family decision. And that's usually going to be based on a matter of cultural tradition. But it should always take into account what the Apostle Paul said about the body after death and man's eternal spirit life to come. In the case of the transfiguration of Jesus, we see that not only was Jesus transformed, but even his clothes were transformed. Now, what lesson we take from that, I'm not sure. But I'm only trying to stress here the difference between the way things are now as we walk around in these suits of skin and the clothes that were made by man and the way it's going to be in the future. Even his clothes were dazzling white, flashing with the brilliance of lightning. Maybe that's a little glimpse of how we're going to appear in heaven. I believe it may be a splendor, a majesty, a brightness there, reflecting the brightness of God. The disciples seemed to know who Moses and Elijah were, even though they had never seen them. They seemed to understand what Moses and Elijah were discussing with Jesus. It appears that even without the physical body, we will retain some likeness of our physical features and that we will know each other just as we know one another here. Jesus' clothing was bright with light, whatever that means. He had a body that was sown. It was put away to decay. A natural body, but it was raised a new spiritual body. God giveth it a body as it pleased him, and to every seed his own body. 1 Corinthians 15:38. This is the body that the Christian is destined to receive. When this mortal life is over, we're going to face a time when this mortal is swallowed up in immortality. The psalmist said, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Because the cessation of the natural life on earth to the Christian is just an entryway into God's plans for man's spiritual and eternal life. This new supernatural tent that we're going to have is indescribable now. We're not capable of comprehending it at this point. But it will be like the one that Jesus is in now. In some way, it will be like the one he is in now, and I believe like the one he was in after his resurrection. The Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 3, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as Jesus is pure." It was Job who was given a tremendous revelation back in Job chapter 19, verse 26, when he said, "After my skin, worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh," or "from my flesh, shall I see God." That flesh was not going to be mortal, but it certainly was going to be his flesh in some sense. Like wood may become a petrified wood and still show the rings that were in the tree, even though it's now solid rock. So our bodies are going to have some semblance of their former characteristics, and yet they'll be changed. They'll be completely different and permanent as rock opposed to a soft wood. We don't have near as much information about this as we'd like to. But we do know that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's deathlessness. This mortal body must put on deathlessness. And so the disposition of a loved one's corpse today will have no impact whatsoever on the promised resurrection. Even if we mummify it and keep it at home, it will be resurrected just the same as if it is annihilated by fire. What so many people believe in Western civilization seems odd to the people in Eastern civilizations, the same as vice versa. If we can go and talk to a headstone and feel good about it, if we bring flowers to the dead and feel good about it, then we ought not to scoff too much at other people's emotional displays in this very emotional time of death and parting. And we ought to allow one another some latitude here and let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. How are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Paul only partially answered that question. When Jesus rose from the dead, though, he was no longer a bleeding, disfigured Savior. His resurrected body was renewed. When Mary encountered him, she did not recognize him. Neither did the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. So Jesus had the likeness of his old body. He had scars in his hand and in his side. And yet somehow he was drastically different. I keep fishing for ways to describe this, and I can't describe it. He had a spiritual, eternal body that could be touched, but yet he could enter into a room without using a door or a window. He showed his hands and his side. He ate, demonstrating to his disciples perhaps what their promised resurrection bodies were going to be like. The resurrection of the dead is our expectation. God has been promising this for a long time. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Our substance in the resurrection is going to be like his. We will be corporal. We will be bodily. Beyond that, I can't describe it. We will have passed through the earthly realm of death and deterioration into an eternity of spiritual wholeness. So the carnal human body has no future in the spiritual realm. No future. It's made out of the elements that are from this earth here. It will go back into those elements one way or the other. And when we rise, it won't matter what was done with this body. There is a passage in the Philippian letter, chapter 3, that I'd like to cite as we begin to wind down. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. The apostle there says that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. That's the body we inhabit now. It's a body that is vile. Already breaking down for those of us past 35, even though we still live, it's already breaking down. We can feel it. We can tell year by year, decade by decade, exactly what's happening as we see our loved ones pass on. We know that we're going down the valley one by one. But we are assured here that he shall change our vile body. Let's not be too concerned to cling to what our God calls vile. He shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. There's the goal. There's the thing to seek for. There's the thing we persevere for. There's the thing we, having done all, stand for. Change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. How? According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Does that explain it? No. It says that we trust in the power of God. That's how he's going to do it. According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. In other words, by his power he's going to do it. We don't know any more about how than that. But whether we pick burial, whether we pick cremation, neither one is going to assist God, neither one is going to hinder God from causing his supernatural transformation from dust or ashes, or as Abraham said, dust and ashes, back to a glorified spiritual body like unto the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the disposition of a loved one's corpse will be inconsequential to God's glorious plan. The Bible said, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, it is sown in corruption. And that's just a fact. That's the reason it's sown, is because of corruption. It's a health hazard if we don't do something with it. Once in a while we read in the paper of somebody who keeps the corpse of their loved one in their home and it just rots there in the bed. People like this are looked on as being morally crazed because everybody knows that you don't keep a corpse as it deteriorates and becomes the bearer of diseases for everyone. It is sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44. Remember the question Paul was dealing with here in the Corinthian church was, with what body will they come? How are the dead raised up? And with what body will they come? They weren't even questioning burial methods there. And maybe we shouldn't be questioning them too much either. We shouldn't concern ourselves overly with whether we have burial or cremation. But the main concern is that the eternal soul is at peace with God. And that's a decision we make before the time of death. And then on that great day, we will be assured of being part of that wonderful, glorious resurrection. Speaking just a moment about motivations for cremation, please remember this, that funeral services are for the living rather than for the dead. The body is merely dust returning to dust in death. And we don't have any evidence that the one who has passed on knows anything about what is done in their funeral. And so the funeral services are for the living. And the decisions surrounding them should be made in the light of that, in the light of people's feelings, their preferences, and financial considerations may be some consideration here, but they are secondary, I believe, to some other things that are involved. It is possible, of course, to have a funeral and still be cremated. Services with cremation can honor the